discipleship, so I can shorten it substantially.
For those of you who have been praying for my wife, Sally, thank you. She had hip replacement surgery a couple weeks ago. She is doing better, but her recovery was complicated a bit. She got that cold that's been going around. So she was supposed to be here this morning to share. When I left, she was asleep. And so I don't know if she will show up or not. But thanks, because she is making improvement. And you know, you really never fully appreciate the love of the body of Christ until you go through a crisis and end up in the hospital or have surgery or something. And then you just feel the love of people expressed through the meals they're bringing and the prayers, of course. And I don't recommend that you have hip replacement surgery just to feel that, but we have been blessed through this. So thank you. Well, as Jeff said, we're continuing our interim series before we dive into the book of Daniel. And we've had some great teaching on worship from Pastor Jay, and on listening to God from Pastor Steve, on the contemplative life from Jeff. And this morning I'm going to be talking about making disciples and the role of mentoring in the church. If you, and I've got to say that following me this coming week is my son Sam, who will be preaching for the first time. And just watching Brett and Brody up there, father and son, that just warms my heart to see them together up there worshiping, and to know that my son will be following me next week. I've got pretty much the same feeling I think Brett has when he's up there. So it's awesome. If you are one who reads or prays over our blue cards, you'll know that many in our church suffer from, and their extended families suffer from, just a host of things, whether it be loneliness or marriage challenges or financial stresses, psychological problems, addictions, phobias, weaknesses. Just about every problem that is common to humanity is expressed through those blue prayer cards. Pastor and author and theologian John Piper goes so far as to suggest that the epidemic of emotional and psychological woes that we face as believers is a symptom of an organic flaw in the way most Christians experience church. He says you can't read the New Testament and come away thinking that Sunday morning is the sum total of all that church life is supposed to be. And one of the greatest gifts I received as a young pastor came in the way of a phone call I received in 1998. My feet were barely wet in my position in the church, and this phone call came from an old friend who invited me to have lunch with a pastor named Ray Ortland. The purpose of the lunch was to see if I'd want to spend a year in a small group being discipled or mentored by Ray. Now, the word disciple means learner or student, and it occurs 269 times in the New Testament. By contrast, the word Christian appears only three times. Dallas Willard says the New Testament is really a book about disciples, by disciples, and for disciples of Jesus Christ. Pastor John MacArthur defines a disciple as a learning believer or a believing learner. And being a disciple of Jesus means we are being transformed into his image. And it's a lifelong process, really. It doesn't stop just after 1 year in a discipleship group. It really never ends, as Jesus is being reincarnated within us. Now, the funny thing when I got that phone call is I'd been a Christian for 14 years. I'd been an elder in the church for a few years. I just stepped into this role as an assistant pastor, and I'd never been discipled by anybody. My learning and growing had been kind of haphazard. I picked up things here and there as I read the Bible, attended church, attended Bible studies. But no one had shown any personal interest in my growth. Now, here was a mature pastor who led two significant churches, full of wisdom and experience, who was offering to take me under wing and invest in my growth. And it wouldn't cost a thing. It was free. But why did it have to take 14 years as a Christian for me to discover this? As a young believer, I'm sure I thought of myself as a, quote, disciple of Jesus in a kind of generic sense. But I hadn't discovered that the word disciple is not just a noun, it's also an active verb, to disciple. And Jesus uses this active sense of the word in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. If you turn there with me in the book of Matthew to Matthew 28, verse 19. The context of this is these were some of Jesus' last words when he was on the earth. And they're some of his most significant words. In Matthew 28, we see where Jesus has been moving his whole life. Some call it the climax of the Gospel of Matthew. Well, let's look at this in Matthew 28, verse 19. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now notice here it doesn't say to evangelize all nations, although we could say that that's a part of it. It says to go and make disciples. This is a command of Jesus, to go and make disciples. So if the modern church has dropped the ball anywhere, I believe this is the place. Dallas Willard calls it the great omission from the great commission. You see, we don't just get somebody to pray a prayer, to pray the sinner's prayer, and then we move on or abandon them. God wants us to invest in their growth. In Francis Chan's new book, Multiply, he asks why there's so little disciple-making going on in the church today. He surmises that one of the reasons is we've created a church culture where the paid ministers do the ministry and the rest of us just show up, get fed, and leave. Now, who is Jesus giving this command to in Matthew 28? Is it just to pastors and other church leaders? One of my wonderful surprises in studying for this message today is that most biblical scholars believe this command was not given just to the 11 that are referenced in the context of this verse. Most who have studied this believe that it was given on the mountain in Galilee to the 500 people referenced in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, why is that significant? Because this command is not just for apostles. It's not just for the pastors and elders of this church. It's not just for super sanctified saints, whoever those people are. Jesus gave this command to 500 men and women who are for the most part very average people. They were not the greatest, the most capable, or the most brilliant of their day. They were farmers and fishermen, moms, housewives, sellers and traders in the markets that were scattered along the shores of Galilee. Don't you see? Jesus is calling you and me, men and women, to be part of this. That's what he did when he was on the earth. He made disciples. And after Jesus left and sent us the Holy Spirit, that became the work of the early church. There is no other command from Jesus after this one. As Francis Chan points out in his book, God's design from the very beginning was for every disciple to make disciples who made disciples until the gospel spreads through the whole world. My wife and I, Sally and I, have heard people give various reasons why they don't want to be part of a disciple-making group or become a disciple-maker. And some will say, well, it's just not my gift, or It's not my calling, right? I'm not a teacher. But if you're walking with Jesus, you have the mind of Christ at your disposal. You have the Holy Spirit to guide you in this. You have spiritual gifts that have been given you from above. And you are a new creature in Christ. You can become a disciple maker even if you don't think you have what it takes. God wants people who are faithful, available, and teachable. I love our church's heart for the world. And as someone who's part of the missions committee and through my ministry, God Reports, that's part of my heartbeat. I want our church to be involved in making disciples throughout the world. But what about right here in our own backyard? Do you think Jesus wants us to travel thousands of miles away to make a disciple if we're not doing it right here? My personal dream is for this church to catch the vision and to become a disciple-making church. So where do we begin? Well, Jesus showed us a pattern for discipleship. We see that he preached to the masses, sometimes thousands of people at a time, and yet he poured himself into a small group. In his small group, he had an even smaller group, Peter, James, and John. He poured into them, and by the power of the Spirit, they changed the world. Paul laid out his pattern for discipleship in 2 Timothy 2. Writing to Timothy, he said, "These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So we see the pattern that in the New Testament, Jesus poured his life into the disciples. Then they turned around and found others to disciple, and the pattern continued. I believe that each one of you should have someone who is like a Paul and like a Timothy in your life. And that means you should have someone in your life who is more mature, a little bit ahead of you in the faith, who's helping you along, helping you to grow. At the same time, you should be turning around and mentoring someone who is younger in the faith, helping them to grow. And parents, especially dads, you should be discipling your children. Now, while my mentor was 75 years old when I first met him, that doesn't mean that the leader or discipler needs to be old or completely mature in the faith. On the other hand, it doesn't mean that the disciple needs to be brand new in their faith. We're all at different stages in our growth. Now, mentoring or discipleship can happen one-on-one or in small groups. And most people will say that if you get more than 8 people in a group, you begin to lose something in terms of the ability to share the deeper things of life and to experience intimacy. For the most part, men disciple other men and women disciple women, but there have been some notable exceptions to that. Some of you may have heard the name Henrietta Mears, who was head of Christian education at Hollywood Presbyterian Church for many years. She discipled Richard Halverson, who became chaplain of the U.S. Senate. She discipled Bill Bright, who was the head of Campus Crusade for Christ. She discipled Billy Graham. What a remarkable woman. But think about it. You could mentor right here a future leader of the Christian faith. The Ortlands say there should be 5 ingredients in every discipleship group, and this is their model, the one that Sally and I have followed, but there are many models out there. I'm not saying this is the right one, but their model includes 5 things: worship, study of God's word, sharing, prayer, and accountability. And we like to begin our groups with basic foundational material that would cover the assurance of salvation, how to know you're really a Christian. We talk about the attributes of God, how to know the Bible, how to pray, some teaching about the Spirit-filled life, fellowship, how to witness, how to overcome temptation, the blessings that come with obedience, and many other topics. But if you just focus on the teaching material, you're missing it, because it's more than just a class or another Bible study. It's really about lives rubbing up against other lives. And it's about sharing lives rather than just information. You really don't have to have a teaching gift to do this. The hope is that you begin to minister to each other by the power of the Spirit, and that's what brings a real richness into these gatherings. Now notice that one of the ingredients that I've listed in their model is accountability. The problem is that if you try to bear all of your sins and burdens alone, that over time those sins and burdens begin to build up, and it can make you spiritually and even physically sick over time. If you try to keep these things hidden away in the darkness, it can hinder your prayers. It can hinder the flow of love and good works in your life. And we see David in the Psalms saying that when he kept silent, he felt like his bones were wasting away within him, and he groaned all day long. Therefore, Jesus commands us, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, in James chapter 5. Well, where's the place that we can do that? Now, I've been looking around here for the confessional booth for a few years now, and I still have not found it. Well, may I suggest that one of the answers is to share these burdens with one other trusted person or a small group of trusted people who know you and love you and have committed themselves to care for you. The manner in which we make disciples is all important. When the Apostle Paul ministered to the Thessalonians, he laid down all the perks that went along with his own personal power and prestige. And Steve made reference to this earlier. He quoted this same section where Paul says, I could have made demands on you as an apostle. He had that kind of authority. But I was gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, I was ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but my own self, because you had become very dear to me. This is the model, sharing ourselves, sharing our lives with each other. In the Old Testament, we see that Moses mentored Joshua to prepare him to go into the promised land. And where would we be if Moses had not mentored Joshua? In the New Testament, nobody wanted to get near a new convert named Saul because he had been persecuting the church. Nobody wanted to take a risk on Saul. No one could see that he had the makings of a great leader except for one man, Barnabas. Barnabas became his mentor and advocate. Now, Barnabas didn't write any books of the Bible. You barely hear about him. But two men that he nurtured, Paul and John Mark, wrote one-third of the New Testament. Barnabas was willing to decrease in order to let others increase. He faded into Paul's shadow like that indie mechanic working in the pit, willing to let his team and his driver take all the glory. Many years ago, in one of Ray Ortland's first disciple-making groups, I just learned this story recently from his wife, Ann, he had a young man who was attending Fuller Seminary at the time. This young man confessed to the other men in the group that he was considering dropping out of seminary. He was newlywed. His wife was working as a church secretary. He was trying to work part-time, put himself through seminary. They had two small children. The financial pressures were building up. And he was feeling overwhelmed, and he told them he was ready to call it quits. Now here's the power of a small group like this. The men in that group upholded him in prayer. They encouraged him. They told him it would be a huge mistake to drop out. And among themselves, they said, "You have any shortfall financially, we will take care of it." Even though they didn't have much more money than he did. That young man was John Piper, who became one of the great Christian leaders, thinkers, writers, theologians of the last 20 or 30 years. I'll always treasure that year that I spent with Ray and in the succeeding years that I knew him until he passed away. He was everything I could have wanted in a mentor, and he became like a spiritual dad. 5 years ago, Ray passed away from pulmonary fibrosis, which is a horrible disease where the sufferer slowly suffocates to death. His wife told me about how toward the end he would be panting like a fish out of water, struggling to get any oxygen at all. I went to see him at his house a few weeks before he went to be with the Lord. He'd lost a lot of weight so that his clothes were kind of like sacks around his once solid frame. He was attached to oxygen, sitting on the couch, too weak to even stand. But as soon as I came in the room, he just held his arms open, and I went over to him, and I leaned over for him to give him a hug, and he planted a big kiss on my cheek. It kind of shocked me. I'd never been kissed by a man before. And I thought to myself, that kiss was an evidence of the Father's love flowing through Ray. I think the Apostle John caught that as well when he was discipled by Jesus or mentored by Jesus. John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And you see at the Last Supper, even resting his head on Jesus' chest, an amazing expression of tenderness. But like a holy kiss from above, the essence of discipleship often is more caught than taught. Making disciples is not just about following a program, a formula, how much you can cram in here, keeping a set of rules. It's about showing others how to love God, how to love others, and how to enjoy God forever. We were just at a wedding at a church, and they had a banner up that said, the slogan of this church was, "Love God, love others, and have a blast." Okay, I like that. So I'm giving you this morning a small picture of what discipleship meant to me. It was all about a special friendship, a relationship. And Ray modeled Jesus in such an attractive way that I wanted to be more like Jesus. And he and his wife, Anne, inspired me and my wife, Sally, to start leading these small groups. And now we share this vision as a married couple. And it gives our lives greater purpose together. And it's a real joy for us to be involved in this. I wanted to invite my wife Sally to come up and share, and she can't be here, so I'm sorry she's not here. But I have a sign-up sheet in the back. If you have an interest in discipleship, put your name down. We'd love to talk to you more about how you could be involved in this. Thank you.
Like to stand. Mark, thank you so much for that.